Yeah, I saw you grimace as you read it, Garland. Like, really? Is that what the Bible says? Well, for those of you who haven't been here with us for a while, or if this is the first time, welcome to Stanton Mennonite Church. We tend to do things a little differently than some other churches. We tend to tackle really hard passages of Scripture, and sometimes we stumble along the way. And I'm using the inclusive we, though I recognize that it is me. We stumble through these passages, but hopefully we can come out on the other side with a better understanding of who Jesus is and who He's calling us to be. And before I get into our Scripture, you may notice on the back of your bulletin that the call to worship, all these worship materials, were written by a man named Burl Jancy. Anybody notice that? Burl Jancy is a friend of ours here at Stanton Mennonite Church. He is our overseer, and the Reverend Dr. Jancy will be with us the second Sunday of February. He will be bringing the message, and he will be joining us in this series that we've been working on from the Schleitheim Confession. Ah, ha, ha. You remembered. That was last week. This week, we're not doing that. That was so last week. I know. Actually, I'm not going to say it very often, so if I do say Schleitheim, you may say Gesundheit. We started this confession of faith from 1527. It was the first Anabaptist confession of faith. This is the beginning of our faith tradition with this confession of faith. So we've been looking at some of the articles. Last week we looked at believer's baptism, and I strongly affirmed what we looked at last week with believer's baptism. It's about being raised to new life with Christ. I agree with that. And then we come to today's passage, article number 2 of the Confession of Faith, and I had some problems. I didn't like it. I didn't like it for a number of reasons. I didn't like it because I thought it was mean. I didn't like it because I thought it lacked grace. And I didn't like it because it's biblical. Ah! What do you do with this article? Well, we're going to tear it apart. Not tear it apart and throw it out, but tear it apart and look at what's behind this article in the Confession of Faith. And hopefully, as I said, better understand what Jesus is calling us to. You see, we don't just skip over these passages that don't make sense to us. We at Stanton Mennonite, have we ever turned our back on a hard passage of Scripture? No, that's not what we do. We may not agree at the end of the day with what was said from the front, and we may not agree with what others say, whether it be in Sunday school or the worship leader, but at the end of the day, we come out together, and I think we are better because of the struggle. Now, some of us were born into the Anabaptist tradition. Some of us decided on our own. We made the choice to become Anabaptist. Some of us probably have never heard the word Anabaptist before. But we come together today to learn, what did our forefathers and foremothers in the faith have to teach us? How did they understand Jesus? So without further ado, let us turn to Article 2 of the Confession of Faith. We are agreed as follows on the ban. The ban shall be employed with all those who have given themselves to the Lord to walk in His commandments, and with all those who are baptized into the one body of Christ and who are called brethren or sisters, and yet who slip sometimes and fall into error and sin, being inadvertently overtaken. The same shall be admonished twice in secret, and the third time openly disciplined or banned according to the command of Christ. Reference there is Matthew 18. Nice work here. Okay, one more slide. But this shall be done according to the regulation of the Spirit, Matthew chapter 5, before the breaking of bread, so that we may break and eat one bread with one mind and one love, and may drink of one cup. We are talking today about the ban. Sometimes we use the language of excommunication. We are talking about kicking people out of church. Nobody went, woohoo, I'm glad. Does that Woohoo! We're kicking people out of church. Does that sound like a good idea to people? No. That gives me the heebie-jeebies, which is a theological term. That makes me uncomfortable to think about kicking somebody out of church because they are unrepentant of a sin. But as I've said a number of times, it's biblical. It's biblical. And that causes all sorts of issues with me. That gives me the heebie-jeebies times two. Now, in this passage, they reference Matthew 18. Now, Matthew 18 is a passage that I strongly affirm. Matthew 18 talks about what to do when a brother or sister does fail to live up to the standards of Christ, when they do sin. And that's a word that we sometimes use and use it only in extreme situations. But a sin means anytime you miss the mark of perfection set for us by Christ. So in Matthew 18, Jesus tells us that if a brother or sister is found to be living in sin, you are to go to them once by yourself. If they don't repent, you go to them with a witness or two, and not to gang up on them, but just to have that support for you and for them. It's good to have witnesses. If they still don't change their ways, you then go to the church. And we're not talking about a big mega church group of 1,000 people. These were probably small churches of about 12 people. You tell it to the broader community. And in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if they still don't listen to that group of 12 to 20 people of the church, he says this in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18. He says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Some of your versions may say as a Gentile or a tax collector. The word there in the Greek is ethnos, where we get ethnic from. So treat them as somebody from a different country. That's really important right there. If you're taking notes, that's a good verse to write down. If you're memorizing scripture, that's a good one to remember for now. I'm going to come back to that a number of times through our sermon today. Treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, if we look at the scripture that Garland read for us, that one is extremely extreme. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about a specific person. There is somebody in the church, and we don't need to get into the specifics here today. It would make me extremely uncomfortable, especially as my parents are here, and I don't want to use those kind of language, those kind of words. There's a reason I had Garland start at verse 2. The sin itself is not important, but there is a person that is doing something, and he's committing this sinful act repeatedly. So Paul comes to the, or he writes to the church this letter. He writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, this is not cool. You must do something. You must discipline this person. You must kick them out of the church. Paul says, have no fellowship with them. Don't even sit down and have a meal with them. Treat them like you've never met them. Turn your back on them completely. Don't even talk to this person. Now, I read this scripture and I say, well, Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus spent a lot of time with the prostitutes. Jesus spent time with these people that the Pharisees said, you know, don't even go near them, people. If you're going to be guilty by association if you go to talk to them. But yet Jesus, time and time again, spent his time with those kinds of people. So how does he come to this conclusion? Well, Paul kind of highlights that again. And let's see, it's verses 10 through 13. And Paul says, this isn't the way you are to treat somebody outside of the church. This isn't for the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. That's not how you're supposed to relate to them. Relate to them like Jesus related to them. He's saying, this is for the church. This is for a brother or sister, somebody who has committed to being a part of a worshiping community. They have committed to be like Christ among us. He's saying, if one of them sins, then treat them like you've never met them. Ban them, excommunicate them, don't even talk to them, don't even break bread. Again, I don't like that. But again, that's biblical. And that's something we need to wrestle with here today. But let me ask you this question. Is this effective today? Would the ban work if we tried it here at Stanton Mennonite Church? It just so happens that somebody offered in Sunday school today to be the one who was kicked out of the church. And I hadn't planned on kicking anybody out of the church today, but since he offered, we're going to kick Garland out of the church today. But you need to come back because we need you for the end of the worship service since you're the worship leader. No. If Garland was found to have done something, and let's not make up anything because that's just not cool either. If Garland was found to do something and he wouldn't change his mind, he wouldn't repent, if we kicked you out of the church today, Garland, what would you do? Yes? Very possible. And if you did decide to go back to church, if you walk two blocks that way, there's another church. If you go another block, there's another church. On this corner, there's a church. Something over here, there's a church. You wouldn't have any problem finding a church, would you? There's a church on every corner in Stanton. At least maybe not every corner, but there's a lot of churches. You maybe wouldn't want to come back to this one, and maybe we, since we kicked you out, you wouldn't be able to come back to this one. But you wouldn't have a hard time finding a church. Now let's look at Corinth in the first century. Remember, Paul is writing to a specific church. What is the book of this Bible called? It's called 1 Corinthians. That's because it was Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Paul is writing during the first century to this church. The city of Corinth has a population of about 400,000, just under 500,000 people. It's a pretty good sized city, right? The church in Corinth at this time, this is the church that Paul started just a few years before, is made up of about 40 people. Now, I've proven time and time again, I'm not good at math, but yet I can do that one. The percentage of the population that were Christians, 0.01%. Let's just say Christians were a minority. These Christians were mostly Greeks. That means that they left the belief system, the religion of their ancestors, their parents, their brothers, their sisters, their aunts, and their uncles. They would have all been Greeks. They would have been pantheistic. They would have had many, many gods. They left their old way of life. They left their own religion to follow Jesus. And they became a part of this group of 40 people in a city of 400,000. And Paul is saying, now you, the church, should treat them like you don't know them. That would be an effective way to bring somebody back, wouldn't it? When they've got nowhere to go, I would think that that would say, well, maybe I should change my ways. Maybe I should stop doing the thing that they told me I shouldn't be doing. Now, this parallels very well to what the 16th century Anabaptists would have been experiencing as well. They were living in a world in what would be Western Europe where most people were considered Christians, but very few people were Anabaptists. Very few people had chosen to resubmit themselves to baptism, and rebaptism was considered a sin and a crime, and if you were rebaptized, you could be punished by death. So a person that had become an Anabaptist had left behind family, father, mother, aunts, and uncles to become a part of this church. And if the church was to ban them or excommunicate them, they were left all alone in this cold, cruel world. Excommunication in this context, I would think it works. And it did work in the situation that Paul is describing here. This man that he's writing to the church in Corinth about did repent and came back to the church. But that's not the world we live in. That's not the way it would work. If Garland got kicked out of this church, he's going to go to the Presbyterian church down the street or no church at all. Either way, nobody would judge him. That church would welcome him with open arms. Or imagine if you were in Harrisonburg, Mennonite Central USA. Like, there's all these Mennonite churches. I think there's 14 Mennonite churches in that one city. So we're talking literally every, well, not literally, figuratively, every block there's a Mennonite church. If you got kicked out of one church because you were unrepentant of a sin, you just walk one block the other way and they're waiting for you. Especially in the church today where church attendance seems to be in decline. They want you there. And not only do they want you there, when you get there, they'll complain about the other church with you, about how unloving they were. Oh, you got kicked out of that church with those closed-minded, ungraceful, unforgiving people. That's, unfortunately, the world we live in. This model doesn't work. Now, I'm going to say something, and I know it's a little bit unnerving. It's a little bit uncomfortable because you might think that I'm going down a slippery slope. This might seem dangerous. But I'm going to suggest that what Paul is saying here is not meant for us today in the church. I believe that this needs to be contextualized, and that sounds like a liberal phrase. We contextualize this scripture to look at who Paul was talking to and whether or not this would apply to us today. Now, when I talk about contextualizing Scripture, like I said, it seems like a slippery slope. But the truth is, we all do it all of the time. We look at certain passages and say, well, that doesn't really apply to us today. It might have applied to them in that context, but doesn't apply to us today. If we look at one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Leviticus 19:19. I know Nelson's back there. It's my life verse, right? Leviticus 19:19 says, keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of materials. The Bible says that. I refer to it as the three C's. Clothing. I don't refer to it often as the three C's because I forgot what the second C is. Clothing, crops, and crossbreeding. How many of us wear polycotton blend shirts? You're a sinner. Every year, I put out a garden. My garden is all of 4 foot by 20 feet, 80 square feet. I plant, at least a half a dozen different kinds of crops in that small piece of land. My father's out here. He sows different kinds of seed in his fields, mixing alfalfa and orchard grass. We're all sinners. And think about this mating of different animals. How many of us don't think it'd be really cool to see a liger or something like that? A lion crossed with a tiger. I myself would love to see that. So I guess we're all sinners, right? Thank you, Jesus, for the grace. The truth is, folks, again, I know it sounds scary, but the truth is we do this. Certain scriptures we look at and we say, that doesn't apply to us today. In other scriptures, we say, yes, that applies to everyone throughout all of time. What I think this passage is saying, and I'm very confident in saying this, what they're saying in this passage is don't cheat one another. If you're going to make a fabric, you know, don't try to weave in a silk shirt every fourth or fifth strand, make a thread of cotton in there. Don't sell a farmer a field and say that it's planted with wheat when you actually have some sorghum or something like that mixed in. Don't sell them a bred heifer and it's bred to a Jersey cow rather than a Holstein. This is about not cheating people. The purpose of this rule, I think, stands for all time. Don't cheat people. Is that just as relevant today as it was 3,000 some years ago? Yes, but we do these specific things. Now, when Paul talks about the things that he talks about in 1 Corinthians, I think the rule behind, or the purpose of his teaching, that is just as relevant for us today. But the practice, as I've shown, it just doesn't work. And the thing that Paul is trying to show us is that sin is dangerous. Sin is painful. It causes hurt. It causes division. And it's something that we shouldn't take lightly. Now, Paul says in our passage of Scripture, in verses 6 through 8, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul likens the sin of this person to bad yeast. And they were boasting about this man. This man was, he was conducting a sexual sin. And they were boasting about it. We have a man in our congregation who is doing this. And you know what? It's all under the grace of God. Praise Jesus. They were boasting about it. And Paul's saying, that is going to tear you apart. Sin comes in and it will cause damage and it will cause pain. You should do something about it. And that's the point that is just as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. Now, I tend to be a handyman around the house. That's not entirely true. I have the desire to be a handyman. And I try to do things that are challenging to me, trying to do things to improve my home. And something that I like to do is electrical work. This is a standard 15-amp duplex outlet. And recently, I was doing some work in my home, trying to put in new outlets in a place where there had not been outlets before. So, you know, if you've ever done electrical work, you know you put in these electrical boxes, and you run the wire to the boxes, and you pull the wire through, and you attach to the dark terminal the black wire. On the other side, you attach the white wire to the white terminal. Some people will tell you that you must cross them, you know, put the white one at the bottom, the black one at the top. That's a myth. Don't believe it. It's not true. It's not relevant for today's message either, but just so you know, it doesn't matter. So you would take, if you were installing this black wire, you take a screwdriver and you put the wire, you wrap it around, and you wrap it in the direction that the screw turns. Another lesson I learned from my father, that way it doesn't come loose while you are tightening it. Put the wire in there and you tighten it down. The screw then makes contact with the contact behind and the wire, allowing electricity to pass through the outlet into this part of the receptacle where you would plug in a fan, a computer, a microphone, things of that nature. So I am working on this project, putting in these new outlets, and of course I've got my little helper. Mr. Paxton will turn 2 years old tomorrow, and he thinks he's a big boy. And he likes to help Dad. So I've got my tools. I have them readily available. That way, if I need them, I don't have to go anywhere to get them. And whenever I finish with a tool and I put it down, Paxton likes to pick it up, and he carries them off, and he hides them in his sandbox. And you know, in his defense, let's be honest, who doesn't think that they might need a 9/16 wrench if you're building a sandcastle? It's a very popular size. So I'm finishing my installation of the electrical outlets. And I put on the last step. The electric is completely turned off. I put on the last step. You put the cover on. That might look a little bit more like what you're used to seeing. And Paxton comes along, and he picks up my screwdriver. And he has seen Dad reaching in there, turning screws all day long. So he decides that he's going to take the screwdriver. And it happens to be a flathead screwdriver, just like this one that I'm pointing here. And he looks for a place that it would go. Oh, look at that. I say, no, 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 Paxton, that's ouchie. Electric's turned off. It's no big deal. Okay, well, he listens to my correction. He listens to my, we'll call it advice, and he puts down the screwdriver, and he goes and plays with something else instead, something less dangerous like my Sawzall. So I go downstairs, and I flip on the breaker, and of course, because I've got, you know, so I'm so good at this, it works right away. No breakers are tripped or nothing like that. It's working well. And I come upstairs, and Paxton has moved to the screwdriver once again, and he is approaching the outlet that is now hot. Now, he doesn't get all the way to it, but this time, rather than simply saying, no, 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 that's ouchy, I yell, no. I run for him, and you know, it's slow motion. No! Snatch him up, pull his wrist away from the outlet, and just, we're inside too, and I'm yelling. I'm not using my inside voice, I know, Practice what you preach, Dad. And he begins to cry. He didn't get shocked. I may have hurt him slightly by yelling. I may have hurt him slightly by grabbing his wrist and pulling him away. But yet, if I hadn't done those things, he may have been hurt seriously. Paul is talking about sin. And I believe, like I've said many times here already, that sin is hurtful. It's painful. Sin causes pain. Pain to us, pain to others, and pain to God. How many of us have not seen someone ruin their lives because of drug or alcohol addiction? We've seen other people do this, and yet, though we're not intimately involved in this, it can hurt us as well. It hurts us, and we know, because it divides God and us, that it hurts God. Sin causes physical, emotional, and or spiritual pain. Paul is saying, you must do something about the sinfulness of this person. And though I don't believe that what Paul describes for us in 1 Corinthians applies to us today, I do think that that principle still applies. Now we come back to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, if somebody is sinning, go to them. If they don't change their ways, go to them with some other friends. If they still don't do something, talk about it with a larger group. If they still refuse to repent, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. Even Paul, in this passage, he says that this was not intended for how you would treat a pagan or a tax collector. This banishment, this excommunication, that's not meant for pagans or tax collectors. How do you treat pagan and tax collectors? You love them. You eat with them. You break bread with them. You treat them like Jesus treated these people. It's not about trying to be morally superior to another person. It's not about trying to be holier than thou. It's about trying to care for them, to love them, to restore them to right relationship with God, and to restore them to right relationship with the church. Excommunication may have worked in Paul's day, and it may have worked for the early Anabaptists, but it's not the way we do things today. I don't know all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But I know that Jesus didn't describe for us a way to kick people out of the church. Jesus described for us a way to love them back into the church. Let's pray. God, we all fail. As Garland demonstrated to us in our call to worship, not a one of us is without sin. We are liars. We are thieves. We are the worst of the worst. But somebody at some time decided to share the love of Jesus with us, the restoring love, and for that we give you thanks, and I hope that we give that thanks to them as well. May we return the favor by loving other people into your kingdom as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.